Let me welcome you once again to our meeting. The numbers that we're thinking about are 10 nights, 7 verses, over 5 weeks, covering the messages of 3 angels, which is really one message, which is the message of God's love. And I want to say that there's no higher privilege, no greater honor that could be given to a human being than to share these messages. And for that reason, I want to ask the Lord's blessing as we begin, if you'll just bow your heads where you are. Father in heaven, you put into the Bible these messages, anticipating that they would be given to the world in preparation for your Son's coming back to this earth. So tonight we pray for your Spirit to be among us, to give the right impressions, the correct interpretations, and above all, the uplifting of Christ as our Savior and Lord. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The verses that we're considering come from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And these are very, very important verses because they contain messages that represent God's last final appeal to planet Earth. We know that because what happens right after these messages are laid out is a description of Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. So all of the Bible is important. Every word of God is pure. But these verses have special significance to the people that live in the last days. And I believe that's us. Look around the world today. And don't you agree that it tells us that the signs Jesus gave concerning the end of time have been fulfilled before our very eyes. So these verses are very, very critical. And yet, if you were to ask somebody about them, can you tell me what the messages of the three angels are in Revelation 14? I fear that a very small percentage would be able to give a reasonable discussion of what they contain. So the purpose of these meetings is to go over them word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, so that we can come to an understanding. And as I say that, I'm going to mention that as we review the previous night's discussion, we're going to go over it again. So when we come to the new material for tonight, and when we've finished it, you say, I didn't quite get it all, don't give up. Because from night to night, we're going to go over and over and over again what we've discussed before, so that we can come to a good grip of what the message is. Here's how the message of the first angel in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, this is what it says. Then I saw another angel. We discussed that as the word angel meaning a messenger, one who carries a message. We believe that God wants that to be human beings. Just like John the Baptist, the Bible says, was God's angel announcing Christ's first coming. So people today are called to be last day John the Baptist, to carry the message of Christ's second coming. I saw another angel flying. What's the significance of fly? That means speed and energy. That's how the Lord wants the message to be given to the world, with speed and energy. Flying in the midst of heaven. What does that add to the message? If you do a Bible study on the phrase in the midst of in the Bible, you will find that it has to do with prominence, emphasis, and visibility. It means something that's accessible. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, it says. When Moses was addressed by the Lord at the burning bush, it says the voice came from the midst of the bush. When God thundered his Ten Commandments, it says it was from the midst of the fire on top of Mount Sinai. When Paul was discussing Jesus' death with one of the proconsuls, Felix, he described the death of Christ and he said, this was not done in a corner. No, it was something that was highly visible, just like God wants these messages to be visible and accessible, to be given prominence and emphasis. That's what we're attempting to do by His grace. That's why we have the messages that are going to be uploaded on the website, so that through technology and God's blessing, they can go around the world. And I'm thrilled to think that even now, even though we've launched that website only a month or so ago, we've had traffic on it from places all over the world. So praise God for that, and I solicit your prayers in it. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. What's that? That's God's great good news of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Taking care of the past, so that we can be free from guilt from our past sins, taking care of the present so that we can have power through His indwelling Spirit to say no to the devil, and providing a wonderful plan for the future where the presence of sin will be eradicated forever. That's the great good news that He wants shared with the entire world. Having the everlasting gospels to preach to those who dwell. We studied that last Tuesday night. Especially the message is given to those who dwell, a word in the Bible that means to make your permanent home. And God does not want us to look upon this life as if we are making this life our permanent home. We're not dwellers. We're not earth dwellers. Instead, we are what? We are pilgrims, aliens, strangers, sojourners. Those are the words in the Bible that describes the Christian, the spiritual son of Abraham, as we look forward to the great plan that God has. Because God does have a plan for this planet. Many people in the world go about their life without thinking about that at all. But it is true. God has a plan for this planet, and we would do well to understand it and come in harmony with what His plan is. To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and people. And that means worldwide, doesn't it? That means globally. Saying with a loud voice. Loud, you remember what that word is in the original? Mega. And voice is phone. Saying with a loud voice, saying with a megaphone. That's a descriptive word telling us how God wants this message to be given prominence. Fear God. What does that mean? To be cringe in terror? No, it can mean that in the Bible, but in this instance it doesn't mean that. It means to have reverence and awe and respect. It means to have a relationship of love. That's what the Bible is encouraging us to do. Fear God and give glory to Him. We do that by the words that we speak. One simple way is that we can replace the word lucky and fortunate with blessing and providential, right? We can also give glory to Him by the way we live, by honoring Him in our lifestyle. One aspect of that particularly is honoring honoring God through the way we treat our body. These things we discussed last Tuesday night. Now, tonight we're going to discuss the last eight words of verse 7 there, and it says, "Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Now, those last eight words have such depth of meaning that we're actually going to discuss them tonight and next Tuesday night. We're going to discuss part of it tonight, having to do with the fact of God's judgment and the phases and so on. And then next Tuesday night, we'll get a little more into the prophecy that gives us assurance that we are actually living within the time that this foretold. So that's a brief review of where we've come so far. And each night, as we start, we'll take time to go over the verses and speak about the words a little bit. So if what we talk about tonight seems unusual and strange, stay with us, because we're going to be reviewing and reviewing and reviewing, and through the process of the time, especially if you memorize these verses, take time to memorize these seven verses. You will find that the Lord will open your mind to their meaning. Very, very critical verses. So tonight, this is our outline tonight. We're going to talk about the fact of God's judgment. We're going to talk about the phases of God's judgment. We're going to talk about the necessity, and I'll put that words in quotation marks, the necessity of God's judgment. And then finally, we'll look at three Bible stories that illustrate the process of God's judgment as it's recorded in the Bible. The fact of God's judgment. Does the Bible underscore the principle that there is accountability and judgment? Absolutely. The Bible teaches us about accountability, responsibility. If you start in the book of Genesis and go through the book of Revelation, there's ample evidence that the Bible tells us there is accountability. This is one reason why Satan invented the theory of evolution, because it removes accountability. But as we will see in these three messages, the Bible makes it plain that evolution is not true. And there is accountability. There will be a judgment that will take place. The declaration that the hour that His judgment has come, gives impetus and momentum to the messages that are given. Let's take a look back at some of the passages in the Bible that underscore the principle of God's system of judgment. Here's what Solomon had to say. You remember this verse, and as he brought to an end his sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For," this little word "for" is an important word, For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it is evil. Solomon taught the judgment. Jesus taught the judgment. Here we read in the Bible, you have heard that it was said that to those of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus taught about a judgment. Paul taught about a judgment on the top of Mars Hill as he spoke to the Areopagites. He said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because, for a causal link there, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And the same Paul continued when he says, when he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, then Felix was afraid and answered, go away now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Always the devil's plan for us to procrastinate making a decision. So we learn a lot about the judgment in the Bible. And here's one more from the book of Hebrews. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after that, the judgment. The Bible underscores the fact of the judgment. Now, there's a difference, though, in all these texts that we've read. If you paid careful attention, you would see that as Solomon talked about the judgment, as Jesus talked about the judgment, as Paul talked about the judgment, it was always a future event, something that was going to take place in the future time. But the difference is that in the messages of the three angels, Revelation 14, the difference is that it says the hour of his judgment has come. There's a difference in the tense. Paul spoke about it in the future. Revelation 14 says it is now going to take place. It's a present reality in the book of Revelation. So that's going to be the subject of our discussion tonight and next Tuesday. And the word for is particularly important there. The message of the first angel was, fear God and give glory to him. And then there's that word for, because, for this reason, the hour of his judgment has come. Now, fearing the Lord and giving glory to him, those things have always been important. But especially now, as we are now living in the very last moments of Earth's history, it's important to do that. That's the emphasis of the message of the first angel. Because, for, that little word, three letters long in our language, three letters long in the original language, links those two phrases together. Fear God and give him glory because, especially now, the hour of his judgment has come. Now, it establishes this causal link between the phrases and the coming of God's judgment. And we find that Paul used that same idea when he addressed the people there on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He said, we repeat, times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because, the very same word that's there in Revelation 14. So there's a link between the two concepts. Of course, Paul talked about the judgment as being something in the future, and the first angel of Revelation 14 says the hour of his judgment has come. Let's think a little bit about the phases. If we can subdivide God's process of judgment a little bit, how can we do that? Well, it's quite interesting. There's a comparison that we have in earthly trials. Anybody here ever been served on a jury? Anybody ever served on a jury? A few have. I served on a jury not that long ago. I found it to be quite an interesting experience. I was trying to avoid it as much as possible, but when I was conscripted, I found it to be a very enlightening experience. Now, the system of justice that we have in place, as we study the Bible's revelation of how God's system of judgment operates, we find that there are some similarities, and we can divide the earthly system of justice into three different phases. There's a phase when there's the investigation that takes place, the findings that has to do with witnesses coming forward and telling their stories, that has to do with physical evidence that's examined, or maybe an expert comes in and gives testimony on DNA or whatever it is. There's that trial phase of it, when there's a looking into and an inquiry is made. That's a phase of judgment. Another phase of judgment is now when all the evidence has been brought together. Then the jury retires to their room and they discuss it and they come to a decision. Or if it's not a jury trial, it's the judge who does that. So there's a decision-making aspect of it. And then when that decision is announced, the sentence or the result is put into effect. And we call that the execution phase. Don't misunderstand the word execution there as having to do only with the ending of someone's life. It just means the putting into effect of what the decision is. So you have three different parts of an earthly trial. The inquiry or investigating phase, the decision-making phase, and then when that sentence or decision is put into operation. Those are the three different phases that we find in earthly trials, and we find in the Bible that that's very similar apparently to how God's system works too. There's an investigation phase, there's a decision phase, and then there's an implementation of that decision. We might call this first phase the finding phase. And if you listen to anything having to do with a court session and a court decision, you'll find that that word is used quite often. The jury will come back from the room after they made their decision and they'll say, "We the jury find the defendant not guilty," or whatever it is. Or the judge may say, "Well, these are my findings having reviewed the evidence." The word find or found is a judicial word. And when we study the Bible, we're going to see that that word is used in that same sense. We'll come upon some verses tonight in our study that will illustrate that. So the finding phase is the investigative phase. Now, why is this important? Why is the first angel telling us that the hour of his judgment has come? It's because it puts a significant marker on the timeline of God's plan. That's one thing. It tells us where we are. It tells us that if we are indeed living in the time of God's judgment, when this investigation is taking place, then of all people, we ought to approach life with a solemnity, but with a joy, knowing that God's plan is coming to a completion soon. So that's an important part of it. We'll discover some other important parts of it tonight as we go. Now, the Bible gives us the description of this investigation phase, and it's found in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to read some of the verses here that describe Daniel, as he saw in vision, actually watched this court come into session. Here's what it says. Daniel 7, verse 9. "I was watching till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated." That's a key word. When the judge sits, that's when the trial begins. When the judge stands up, that's when the trial's over or they're in recess. "The Ancient of Days," it says, "was seated. And his garments were white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame. His wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Now here are the important words. "The court was seated and the books were opened." So this describes a scene, obviously, when a court is in session. And you might ask yourself, well, if God knows everything and God is omniscient, why would he have to have books? Why would he have to take records? And yet the Bible clearly tells us that he does. It says that the books were opened. Now, this describes the scene when this investigative phase of the judgment began. We know that it must come to an end, though, because over in chapter 12, we have this phrase. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. Chapter 7 described the opening of the court scene, when the books were opened. What would be the purpose of that if it wasn't to look into and make inquiry, to have investigation? Now, look what it says here in chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. This is describing the second coming of Jesus. "At that time, your people will be delivered." That's the great day of deliverance that we look forward to, right? "At that time, your people will be delivered." And how does it describe the ones that will be delivered? It's very important what it says there. "Everyone who is found written in the book." Well, that clearly anticipates that there was a looking into to see who it was whose names were in the book of life, and that they would be the ones that would be the subjects of salvation when Jesus comes back. So this verse very clearly tells us that that process, that looking into process, that finding takes place before Jesus comes and concludes before he returns in the sky. Now, if you go back to chapter 7 of Daniel, it makes this clear also, because it describes the heavenly judgment scene, and then it says that immediately after, there was the destruction of the beast power, and Paul tells us that that doesn't take place until Jesus comes back. So there's another verifying evidence there that this trial part of the phase that has to do with investigation takes place before Christ comes back and concludes prior to his return. We know that has to be true, too, for the way that the book of Revelation closes. In chapter 22, it says that there's a pronouncement that is made. Here it is in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. And what's the very next verse that comes right after that? And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So the sequence there is important. There is a time when all decisions are finalized before Christ comes back. And then he comes back with the appropriate reward. Either people will be swept up into the cloud and on their way to heaven, or not. But the decision will have been made before that. Now, this is not a difficult concept to think of, really, when you consider it. When somebody marches down the aisle and receives a diploma, graduating from school, it's presumed that prior to that time, they've taken their tests, their tests have been graded, and it's been ascertained if they are qualified to receive the diploma. Right? When you receive your paycheck, it is presumed that somebody has gone over the timesheet and figured out what your wages for that week would appropriately be. In the same way, when Jesus comes back, that looking into, that process of investigation will have been completed, which will determine who will be the ones of given salvation or not. Every decision will be finalized before he comes back in glory. Now, there's another way of that the Bible illustrates this, and it has to do with the story of Noah's Ark. And you remember the story of Noah's Ark. Noah was commissioned to build a large boat at a time before it had ever rained, and he preached for 120 years and invited people to come into his ark. What do we find there? Well, first of all, Jesus says that there were parallels between the days of Noah and the last days. It says, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. What were the parallels? Well, there are a number of them that you could think about. The condition of the world, the fact that many people heard the message but few responded. There were lots of parallels that you could make between the story of Noah and the end of time. But one of the parallels that comes through very clearly is that before the event took place, before the flood came down, everybody had made up their mind already by that time, right? It says that 7 days before the flood came, Noah and his family entered the ark, and then it says the Lord shut him in. Now that was in a physical way, in a very graphic way, it was illustrating what will happen at the end of time. When, before the event takes place, in this case, the coming of Jesus in the clouds, everyone will have already made up their mind. The judgment, in a sense, is God's recognition of my choice. I am the one that makes the final choice. God has already cast his vote for salvation by sending Jesus to the cross to die for my sins, right? The devil has voted to have me cast into the lake of fire. I get the final vote. I get to cast the final ballot. And I do that, and whatever my choice is, God will recognize that eventually. He's not going to force anybody into heaven. As much as he would like everybody to be saved, he is not going to force anybody. But he will recognize our decision, and that recognition of all decisions will have come to its end before Jesus comes back, because he comes back with his reward, it says. Now we're going to take a look at some other illustrations of this. This one we'll take a little closer look further in our discussion, but just very briefly, note what it says here, having to do with the destruction of ancient Babylon, Belshazzar. Remember the story how they had that great banquet, and then there was the handwriting on the wall, and when Daniel came in to interpret that, this is what he said. You have, notice the tenses. The tenses are what we're looking at here, the tenses of the verbs. You have been weighed and found wanting. There was already an inquiry into the situation of Babylon before the event came that brought about their destruction. So the timing of that is important. We'll take another look at that story a little bit later also. We talked about the fact of God's judgment. The Bible makes it clear that there is accountability. We talked about the fact that there are different phases of judgment. an investigative phase that will take place before Jesus comes back. Let's think now for just a minute about the necessity of that. Why would that be necessary or important at all? Why, somebody might ask, if God is omniscient, if God knows everything, if His memory never fails, why would there have to be a judgment at all? Doesn't He know who's going to be saved or lost even before that person is born? Yes, He does. He knows everything. He's omniscient. So why is there a judgment necessary at all? I would like to suggest to you two reasons. First reason is that in the Bible, God has the most transparent system of government possible. And that's important to consider because Satan has challenged God as being unfair. That's the basis of Satan's challenge. God is not a fit administrator. And so the Lord is going to do everything possible to make sure that everything is of the utmost transparency. No secrets, wide open. Everybody can see. So this judgment is his statement that his methods are available for anybody to search out. The utmost in transparency. Another thought is that we need to expand our vision of what the judgment is about. Does the judgment involve my personal destiny? Absolutely does. But it's much bigger than that. Think back about the words that the angel said. The hour of his judgment has come. You remember that phrase there? In a sense, God has allowed himself to be put on trial. He has allowed himself to be accused by Satan. Satan has levied charges. He's brought accusations saying that, no, God is not a fit administrator. He's not the right one to rule. I have a better plan. What's happening in this 6,000 years of planet Earth is that the universe is watching to see who was right on that. But it's all going to come to an end because God is not going to allow sin to continue forever and ever. It's too painful. Hurts too much. He will bring it to an end. And part of that will be a method by which it can be demonstrated to anybody who looks that his way has been just and fair, ultimately transparent, and that his name will be vindicated through this. And you and I can have a part to play in that because as we allow God's Spirit access to our hearts to change us to be like Jesus, then we can be like Job. You remember the story of Job? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered Job? He's a man who fears God and shuns evil." And the devil said, "Well, that's only because you treat him so good." And the devil said, the Lord said, "All right, we'll remove the protection and you can mistreat Job and we'll see what happened." That provided an exhibition and it was important to the Lord that Job remained faithful. Job's decisions and choices brought honor to God, and you and I can do the very same thing. It is the hour of His judgment, and the decisions that we make in our life can have a part to play in that, to bring honor to God's name. Satan said that God is unfair, but we can be God's exhibits to show that anybody who will give their life to Him and allow His grace to operate will experience joy and happiness and a better life now and in the life to come. Now, there's another reason that I believe that God has this Advent, that this judgment that takes place before the Advent. Consider this thought for a minute. Angels that remained loyal to heaven, loyal to God, know what God's plan is. And God's plan is to bring people from this earth to live with them in heaven. Now, angels are very, very smart. They have higher intelligence than you and I have. But they cannot read hearts. They cannot weigh motives. They cannot see inside the soul. For this reason, the Lord, being the gracious sovereign that He is, will allow the angels, by opening the books, He will allow the angels to see what He has known all along. That those people who once were sinners, but now are converted and are saints, are safe to bring into the pure atmosphere of heaven. He does that to reassure the angels that pollution will not take place in heaven. Wouldn't it be sad if, having gone through all this, the Lord brought people to heaven and the problem of sin was perpetuated? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? That's not going to happen. And the Lord is going to open the books to the angels. That's what happened in Daniel 7. That's taking place in heaven. Because he wants the angels to know that the ones that he's bringing to heaven are perfectly safe to be there. Now, by God's grace, I want to be there. But the angel who has watched over my life has seen me make a lot of mistakes. And I wouldn't be surprised if he might ask, well, can we really be sure that John is okay to bring there? And the Lord is going to open the book and say, it's okay. I've had some computer trouble lately, and some of you have had trouble like that too, probably. If I were to bring my computer tower here and set it here and ask you what you thought of it, probably you wouldn't have a clue as to whether it was in good shape or not by looking at it from the outside. Only a trained technician going in and looking through the different systems and whatever would be able to say, yes, as it is in my case, that motherboard is fried. It's of no use to you now. It needs to be repaired. Looking at it from the outside, you couldn't tell that. But looking at it from the inside, you could. Well, sin is a matter of the heart. Sin is something that takes place inside of us. And so the Lord wants the angels to see what he already knows, which is that the ones that he's taking from this earth, who had been sinners, but now are saints and converted, are safe to bring into the pure environment of heaven. Now, sin is something that takes place on the inside. A lot of times when we talk about sin, we refer to it as being deeds or acts of iniquity or wickedness. And that's true. But it goes beyond that. It goes deeper than that. Sin is really what happens inside. It has to do with what goes on in my mind. And Jesus alluded to that in this passage where he said that the one who has harbored hatred in his heart has already committed murder. And the one who has harbored lust in his heart has already committed adultery. Even though the act has not been perpetrated, it's still a sin because if I've cherished it in my mind, that's where it is. That's where it all begins. The acts of iniquity are simply the playing out, the external visible evidence of the problem that exists inside. So, the Lord wants the angels to see what is inside, and that's why he opens the books as we read in Daniel 7. This is an interesting thought to consider. He judges us not only according to what we have done, but according to what we would have done if the opportunity had arisen. That's a serious thing. And it's a two-way street. It goes toward evil or it goes toward good. Let's look at what Jesus said here. He said in Luke 11, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel..." That's the very first story just about in the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 4. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah," that's a story that took place at the close of the Old Testament period, "who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation." That's a shocking statement. How could Jesus say that the people of his day could be held accountable for the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah? Well, it was because the condition of the heart of the people of his day was no different. If they had lived back then, they would have participated in the crime themselves. Because sin is a matter of the inside. Sin is a matter of the soul. Even though they didn't physically participate in it, they were nonetheless guilty because their hearts were in that same direction. Sin is a matter of the heart. It's the inward condition that the Lord is most interested in. And he can read the soul, can't he? But angels can't. So he wants the angels to know that the people that he's bringing to heaven are safe to bring there. Now, as I said, it's a two-way street. The Pharisees were held accountable for the murdering of Abel, even though they weren't there, but they had the same thought pattern in their life. On the other hand, the Lord looks favorably on those that think and cherish thoughts of righteousness, even if they don't have the opportunity to act them out for whatever reason. So in that same way, he could say that the lady that put the two mites into the offering gave more than everybody else because it was her heart that was in tune with God. If she had been a millionaire, the Lord knows that she would have put all of it in there. So it's the condition of the heart that makes all the difference. This passage in 1 Samuel says it very clearly. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we need to bear that in mind when we think about the heavenly judgment. It's the opening of the books before Jesus comes back so that his government and administration can be completely transparent, and so the angels can know that the ones that he's bringing to heaven are the ones that are safe to save. He already knows. It's not really for his direct benefit. He's omniscient. He's the God of the second mile. He's the one who goes beyond the requirement so that any possible question might be answered. That's one of the purposes of this judgment that takes place before he comes back. So we say in summary, we confess that the pre-Advent judgment really isn't a necessity, at least as far as what is needed for God to make the right decisions. That's not the reason. He knows all. He knows every heart. He is the sovereign God. And yet, the Bible clearly says that there will be a judgment that takes place before Jesus comes back. We saw it. The court was seated. The books were opened. The ones who are delivered are the ones that are found written in the book. Because of that, we conclude that it's a part of his plan because he goes beyond what is required. Your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. He wishes to do things in a way that will inspire confidence that that justice has been done. He wants the heavenly hosts to know the ones that are coming to heaven have been completely cured of the sin virus. Not because he doesn't know, he knows everything. Let's think a little bit about some Bible stories then that illustrate God's process of judgment. We're going to take a look at three stories real quickly. The story of Adam and Eve, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then again the story of Belshazzar and the fall of Babylon. These three stories illustrate how God's system of justice works. Here's what the Bible says about the story of Eden. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord after they had disobeyed and eaten the forbidden fruit. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now that's an interesting question. Notice this amazing portrayal of God's system of judgment. Many times in the Bible we find that when an event happens or when a term is used the first time, it becomes like a model or a pattern, the rest of Scripture. So this is the first judgment scene, we might say, in the entire Bible. It will serve as a pattern for all of God's administration of justice, especially at the time of the end. So let's analyze it a little bit. We might ask, did God really need to inquire, did you eat the forbidden fruit? Do you think he didn't know about it? Do you think that happened without his knowledge of it happening? Of course not. That would be ludicrous to say that. Of course he knew. And yet, he came down to our level. He stooped to deal with his erring children, Adam and Eve, in a way that would inspire them with confidence that he was going to administrate justice in a fair way. That was a judgment scene. Things were going to happen right then that were very weighty. They were going to be evicted from the garden. The effects of sin were going to come upon them. But before that would happen, he would make an inquiry personally before the sentence was given. First investigation, first inquiry, first looking into, then decision and putting the decision in effect. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And that would serve as a pattern for how God's system of justice would be used throughout the Bible. The Bible says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Why would we think that the way he dealt with sin in Genesis 3 would be any different than the way he would deal with sin at the end of time? It doesn't make sense. And beside, the Bible clearly tells us that that's the way it would be. So Genesis 3 is a model. And it tells us, it gives us a template of how God's system of justice works. First, looking into, he actually asked Adam, "Did you eat of the forbidden fruit?" First an inquiry, and then the decision and the implementation of that sentence. And it'll be the same way at the end. He comes back with his reward, the Bible says. Well, that presumes that looking into the record of everyone's life will have taken place prior to that. Let's take a quick look at this other story in Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, a parallel that we're told has a lot to do with the last days. And as you look out in our world today, the parallels are very, very clear. Now, God had to do something. It was only a few centuries after he had washed the earth clean by the deluge, the flood. And yet, how quickly the planet slipped again into patterns of sin and iniquity. But before he would drop the gavel of justice, there would be an inquiry. There would be a looking into. He would give it a review. Now, this is a most interesting passage. We'll read it slowly to allow the words to be digested in our minds. Here's what it says. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous," look at this phrase now, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, if you're going to take those words in a very literalistic way, it doesn't make sense, does it? It says, who is the one that's speaking? It says the Lord. Did you notice that in this verse? When you have the name of the Lord in all capital letters, do you know what that means? It means that in the original language, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. So this is the supreme being who's saying this. The Lord said, "I'm going to go and check it out. I'm going to find out if in reality it's like the cry that I've heard against it. And if not, then I'll know." Well, how can that be? Doesn't the Lord know? Do you think the sins of Sodom had escaped his attention? Of course not. But he stooped. He chose to speak in a way that humans could understand. This is an incredibly wonderful revelation of the character of our God. That's why I believe this topic is of such great importance. It reveals how our God operates, how much his love is a part of his justice. He stooped to speak in a way that human beings could understand. "I'm going to go down and check it out. I'm going to look it over. I'm going to review it, and then I'll know." And that's what happened. The angels came to Sodom, and of course they were even assaulted or attempted to be assaulted by the residents there. And afterward, Sodom was certainly destroyed. Now we have a third story we'll take a quick look at. Babylon. Another night, because the topic of Babylon comes up in the second angel's message, Revelation 14:8, Babylon is fallen. We're going to give a whole evening's attention to the study of Babylon. But this Babylon that we're looking at tonight has to do with the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, which existed about 25 centuries ago, about 500 years before Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar, his dad had built it up, Nebuchadnezzar had built it up. Then Nebuchadnezzar came along. He's the subject of the stories in the early accounts of Daniel. He had quite a bumpy road, if you remember those stories. But eventually Nebuchadnezzar was converted and became a true follower of God. And we have every reason to believe that he'll be in heaven. And I'm looking forward to that very, very much. Imagine talking to the man that was out eating grass for 7 years until he came to himself and was converted. We'll get to meet him. What a great thing that'll be. But his grandson, Belshazzar, didn't make the same choices, didn't make the same decisions. And so that's where this part of the story comes to pass. In the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the story that Cyrus, Persian general, with his armies, marching through, attacking and conquering various cities, draw a line to see where his direction of attack was, and it led straight to Babylon. And what did Belshazzar do? Did he call for more forces to man the walls and secure the gates? No, he did something else. On the eve of destruction, Cyrus was approaching, and Belshazzar did something that revealed extreme defiance and blasphemy. Here's what the Bible says. He called for the articles from Solomon's temple to be brought out and used as his goblets while he held a feast to his gods. That was a very intentional thing that he did. He was well aware of the prophecies that had been given by Isaiah and given through Daniel. He knew about the statue dream. He knew that the head of gold was in prophecy going to be followed by the chest of silver. But he denied it. He rejected it. And he said, "I have a different plan. It's not going to be Babylon followed by another kingdom. It's going to be Babylon forever." Now, Belshazzar had reason to have confidence that his kingdom would last. The walls of Babylon were prestigious. You could have chariots turn U-turns on the top of their walls. They had a supply of water with the Euphrates running right through the city. They had a 20-year supply of food stored up in case somebody dared to besiege them and try to starve them out. And so Belshazzar laughed at the prospect of Cyrus coming with his armies. Let him come. We'll hold a party. And those prophecies about my kingdom coming to an end, I don't believe it. Why? Look down in my temple museum. I've got the very implements from the temple of their god. In fact, let's bring those out. Let's bring those out and we'll drink from them to show that we have no confidence in the prophecies of Yahweh. That's what was going on here. Very serious thing. Here's how the Bible describes it. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw it. He saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so much that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against one another. What a scene that was. Cyrus is coming. We're going to hold a party. Let's bring out the vessels from Yahweh's temple and drink from those. While the levity was going on, while the boisterous laughter was rising, while the ribald jokes were being told, suddenly, on the wall, a man's hand, a bloodless hand, was seen to write. It was obviously something that was of supernatural origin. The hand is writing on the wall, and it's writing four words. Two words are repeated, making four altogether. Well, Belshazzar tried to find out what those words meant. What is that talking about? And he called in all of his wise men and his magicians and his astrologers and his soothsayers and said, "Tell me what this means." Now, this is an interesting little phenomenon, a little side note here. What do we have in the book of Daniel? In chapter 2, we have a dream that's given to the king. He can't remember it, and he calls in his wise men, and they're of no help. And then God's prophet gives him the message. In chapter 4 of Daniel, the king has a dream, and he does remember it, and he calls in the wise men, but they still can't help him. Then God's prophet gives the answer. Now in chapter 5, it's not a dream, it's handwriting on the wall. And still, his sources, his counselors can't tell him what it is. And eventually he has to call Daniel. Actually, he didn't call Daniel. The queen mother came in and said, "You know what? There's somebody that was able to unravel puzzles and enigmas before, and he might be able to help us." I'm sure Belshazzar's that was the last thing on his mind, to have to resort to Yahweh's prophet to find the answer. But there was no other solution to the problem, so bring in Daniel. And Daniel came and interpreted these words. Another little side note is that we have many, many phrases in our language that come from Bible stories. And people use them all the time, never knowing that they're quoting Scripture. And this is one of them. The handwriting on the wall. You ever heard that phrase? It comes from this story. People quote the Bible without knowing it. One time I had a list of about 40 such phrases, and I unfortunately lost it. But that's what it was. The handwriting on the wall. And when that happened, suddenly the party came to an end. And it says that Belshazzar's knees began to knock one against the other. And so Daniel was brought in. And he took this opportunity to give a short sermon to Belshazzar. Now, when Daniel was introduced, Belshazzar said, "Oh, Daniel, yes, I think I've heard of you." One of the greatest understatements in all of history. I've heard of you? No. Belshazzar had more than heard of Daniel, be assured. I'm quite confident that when Belshazzar was this high, Daniel rocked him on his knee occasionally. And he knew all about, as we'll see in a minute, he knew all about the history of his grandfather. So Belshazzar's flippant, "Oh yes, I've heard of him," that doesn't quite cut it. So here's what Daniel said to Belshazzar. "But you, his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart," after Daniel recounted the story of his grandfather eating grass in the pasture and so on. "You have not humbled your heart, although you do all this." An important feature of God's judgment, it's based on our knowledge or our opportunity to know. Remember what Paul said on Mars Hill? In the times of ignorance, God, what? Overlooked, or as the King James says, God winked. God doesn't judge us for what we don't know or what we don't have opportunity to know. But in this case, Daniel said to Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, an important feature of God's judgment. It's based on our opportunity to respond to his knowledge. Although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the God who holds your breath in his hand, and who owns all your ways, you have not glorified. The message of the first angel, you remember, is fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. We find in a microcosm in Daniel chapter 5 those elements, right? Daniel said to Belshazzar, you have not glorified God. You have not feared God. And now his judgment has come against you. So, God's process of judgment takes into account the knowledge that we have or the opportunity to know. I can't just close my ears and say, I don't want to learn anything more about God's ways because then I'll be held accountable for that. That won't work. But Belshazzar, in this case, knew what the Lord's plan was and willingly rejected it. These were the words that were written on the wall. Mene, actually repeated twice, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Notice the tenses of the verb. God has numbered. That part of it's been completed. He has already numbered and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and have been found, legal word, found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, the word that is translated from the word mene there means to number. It's an accounting term. It has to do with books and ledgers and adding numbers up. And it's repeated. Mene, mene. It's been double-checked. Have you ever had it happen that when you balance your checkbook, you go down vertically from top to bottom and add up all the numbers and come to a number that represents the amount you still have in the bank, and then you may go back the other way and start from the bottom and go up just to make sure you've done it right? I've done that. I've sometimes double-checked to make sure that the numbers are correct. That's what the Lord is saying to Belshazzar. Your record has been checked twice. You've undergone a divine audit, and you've come up short. It has been reviewed and double-checked, and the verdict of bankruptcy has been reached. Now, the second word that's used there, mene, tekel, means balance. And a balance has been a metaphor for the system of justice for a long time. You've seen pictures of Lady Justice with holding a balance in her hand. You have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. Now the announcement, having announced that the inquiry and the investigation have been completed, now we come to the judgment. God has numbered your kingdom. You have been weighed and found wanting. So what do we see in this story? We see that there was an inquiry made, there was an investigation, you have been weighed, and now the gavel of judgment was going to fall. The kingdom was going to be given into the hands of the Medes and Persians. And that very night, that's exactly what happened. Belshazzar died, and the kingdom went to the Persians. By the way, what you see there on the bottom of the screen, that is called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it can be viewed, I believe it's in the British Museum, and it's not very big, it's only about 16 inches long or so, but it contains the story of Cyrus's conquests. It's very interesting how it verifies the Bible story in great detail. This actually happened. So we're looking at it from the point of view of how God's justice works, and it's clearly spelled out. First there's investigation, and then action is taken. First there's inquiry, and then the sentence is given. That's the way that he dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the way that he dealt with the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the way that he dealt with the people of Babylon. He stooped down to speak in human terms so that we could understand and know that his system of justice is fair. So we ask the question, if this was his approach in these Bible stories, why would we think it would be any different at the end of time? There's no evidence that it should be any different. It would be exactly the same. So why a pre-Advent judgment? It's because God chooses to speak in a way that humans can understand. He stoops to our level to inspire us that his justice would come from a position of knowledge. This is the God that we serve. This is the wondrous God that is the ruler of the universe. Sin came into this world. He made a perfect world. How it must have broken his heart when Adam and Eve sinned. But he had a solution ready. He wasn't caught off guard. He had a solution ready. It would involve Jesus Christ coming in and becoming a part of the human family to die for our sins. But he has a timeline. He's not going to allow this world to continue in this present system forever. Like the ocean, the Lord is going to say, thus far and no farther. The messages of the three angels are given specifically to prepare us to be ready for that grand conclusion. And part of it has to do with telling us about God's system of justice. That our wondrous God stoops to talk in a language that we can understand. He willingly opens the books so that angels can know that the ones he's bringing to heaven are going to be safe to be there and not pollute the atmosphere with sin. This is the kind of God that we serve. One day our case will come up in that heavenly judgment. The Bible says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not personally, but our cases will be heard. How will we fare on that day? Well, the good news tells us that if we are committed to Jesus, we can have assurance that we will pass that review. Why? Because Christ's robe of righteousness will be covering us. Jesus will stand beside us. The Bible says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate means attorney. He's the one that will stand beside us as our case is heard. Is there any reason why we wouldn't want him to be on our side on that day? I can't think of one, can you? Is there any reason why we wouldn't want to commit our lives to him and ask for his righteousness to be placed upon us so that when our names are heard, we can be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which has to do with our own works, but his righteous character? Is that your desire tonight? Amen. It certainly is mine. Now, next time we're going to be discussing how can we know when this judgment began? We've talked about it tonight as having different phases and the investigative phase beginning and being completed before Christ returns. But how can we know from the Bible exactly when that phase of the judgment began? Next Tuesday night, we're going to spend the whole time discussing what gives us confidence to know that when the angel said the hour of his judgment has come, that we're now living in that time period. So I invite you to come back Tuesday, bring somebody, and we'll study the Bible together and learn more about God's ways. Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, what a beautiful plan you have put in place after sin came into being, taking care of every aspect of it, because you love us so much and want us to be a part of your kingdom, to enjoy a life that never ends. And yet here we are sinners. We've made mistakes. Many times we've cherished selfish thoughts and we've acted out with iniquity and wickedness. Lord, please forgive us for these sins. Cleanse our records right now. Let it be that when you look at us, you see the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, we pray that this blessing will be ours and that we will leave this place knowing that we are free of guilt because of your marvelous gift of salvation. Give us safety as we go to our homes tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.